Welcome to the WPC Bull Creek Sermon Podcast. As part of our series on the Reformation entitled Five Solas, each week before the sermon, our in-house historian Shelley Vivian gives a short intro to some of the historical background that gave rise to these important reformational beliefs. We hope you enjoy it.
I thought I would start out by giving a little bit of a book recommendation, because I don't know about you, but it's always helpful to me if someone says, oh, this is a great book, and found this helpful. So this is one that came out some time ago, and I think it's now in paperback. It's Rescuing the Gospel by Edwin Lutzer, who is the pastor at Moody Church in Chicago. And it's just a really great overview of the early days of the Reformation, a great overview of what the issues were and who the people were. So I really recommend that one. If you have never read anything, this is a really great first book to read. So tonight I'm going to talk just a little bit about the alones and why Protestants are so alone. I bring my own comedy team with me. How do you keep going from that? Okay. So as you know, we're doing a series this month, and it is only T-minus 22 days, you do realize, T-minus 22 days to the big exciting event that will be occurring at the end of this month. And if you don't know what that is, please come and see me. But the five solas is what we've been focusing on over the last few weeks, and we'll continue for the next few weeks. And I thought it would be interesting to know where those come from and why do we focus on those at the time of the Reformation. Well, when we think about the five solas as used by the Reformers, it's not as clear as, you know, Luther wrote this book called The Five Solas. There is no book out there that a Reformer wrote where he mentions all five of the solas at once. In fact, as we look at it, most of the solas are, well, three of the solas are mentioned predominantly at the beginning in the 16th century. Faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone are each mentioned by various reformers, people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Martin Bucer, Peter Martyr Vermigli, which I can never pronounce properly, Johannes Oecolampadius, I had to practice that one a little bit, Heinrich Bullinger. Each one of these will use those terms in various ways. Philip Melanchthon uses grace alone and faith alone sort of as one statement. Christ alone and to the glory of God alone, you don't see as often in the 16th century, but certainly the ideas are presented there in their writings and in their teachings. I did as thorough a search as you can do on the internet, I suppose, to find out where the very first mention of the five solas together actually is. And it would appear that they're not put together as a group until the 20th century. In fact, the one source that I found said 1965 in a Catholic book was the first time that you see a reference to the five solas together. Now, I have to go and do a little bit more research on that one to find out if that's accurate.
It's accurate.
Thank you. There we go. Confirmation from the back. So it's interesting, isn't it, that we talk all the time about the five solas of the Reformation, and yet you're not going to go and find those five solas put together, but certainly those concepts are definitely there in the writings of most of the Reformers. Last week, Matt spent some time talking about sola scriptura. I'm not going to talk about that one so much, other than to say that the outcome of that being a key teaching of the Reformation is that translations of the Bible became just everywhere. And, of course, we looked at it briefly last week, and we just see that because of people like Erasmus coming out with the Greek New Testament, that became the foundation of so many translations, and you see it there. Luther translates the Bible into the vernacular German of his region. Ulrich Zwingli, he doesn't actually do all the translation, but there in Zurich, it's kind of a Swiss German. So it's, even though they're both German, it's not exactly the same kind of German. Just a few years later, we see a Polish Bible coming out, a French Bible coming out. Of course, the Tyndale New Testament that's produced, the first printed English Bible in the 1530s, and of course, William Tyndale will later be burned at the stake for having dared to produce an English translation of the Bible. But Martin Luther was very, very strong on the fact that people needed to have the Bible both preached to them and brought to them in their own language. So that's kind of one of the historical outcomes of sola scriptura being a being a principle. Tonight we're looking at Solus Christus, or Solo Christo. Again, my Latin is non-existent, really. But my understanding is that the difference between those two terms has to do with just saying Christ alone, or the idea of Solus Christus, through Christ alone. And this is really, each one of these principles are sort of referred to as either a foundational principle or a material principle or all of those kinds of things. I'll let the pastors deal with that one more. But this idea that Christ as the only way of our salvation is this foundational idea. And we see here a quote from Martin Luther where he does talk about it being in the name of Christ alone that we're able to rely. So what's really the problem at the time of the Reformation that this needed to be an issue? Well, it really wasn't with who Christ was. Really, the Reformers and the Catholic Church agreed on who Christ is. There's a lot of little tiny writing up there. But really what I'm doing up there is just quoting from an ancient creed. In 325, the Council of Nicaea met, where they met to discuss an issue that was going about who was Jesus? Was he really God? Or was he just sort of the greatest created being that God had ever made? And it's at this council that it's determined that he really is God. And so the Nicene Creed makes the point that Jesus is God. And by the way, he's God. And if you want it a different way, yes, he's God. They say it many, many times in many ways. And the Catholic Church and the Reformers would not have disagreed on this very orthodox principle. Later on, about 125 years later, the Council of Chalcedon met. And at this point, it's still about who Jesus is, but more about how does his human and his divine nature work together. And so that had been debated over the last century, lots of different ideas about that, till they came up with known as the Chalcedonian Creed, where it's affirmed that he has two natures that are inseparable and not confused. And so these were issues that the Reformers did not disagree with the Catholic Church on. This was not really the issue. So what was the problem? Well, the problem really came down to the idea of the sufficiency of Christ's work. So what the church would have taught then and now is that Christ paid for our eternal sins on the cross. And so no problem there so far. But then we see how that is applied to us. And what they would have said is that grace is applied to us by the church in baptism. And so it was necessary that Christ's work had to be applied by the church in order for you to have any benefit from it. And so you would kind of get this first infusion of grace when a child was baptized, and then that gave you sort of the oomph that you needed to go on to do everything else that God required of you. And so you would cooperate with God, and you would cooperate with God through doing things like penance, for instance. You would meet with a priest at the confessional and you would confess your sins, and he would tell you what you needed to do to take care of the temporary punishment that was needed. Christ had paid the eternal punishment, but you still needed to take care of those sort of temporal punishments. And so you would cooperate with God. So Christ's work had been done, but it wasn't really sufficient until it had been applied to you at baptism. You cooperated, and then the church would continue to apply Christ's work to you as you participated in the Mass. So it was really necessary, and people felt quite worried if there was any case in which they weren't able to go to the Mass. At points in time, the Pope was able to get people under control by threatening to close down a church. Now, of course, some of the threat involved the fact that you couldn't be married, you couldn't be baptized, you couldn't be buried if that kind of ban was put on your church and the bodies would pile up outside the church doors. It brought people into line pretty fast. But particularly of concern was when you have things like the Black Plague going on and people are dying, if you are not being given that infusion of God's grace every time in the Mass, that was of concern. Where does this come from? Well, people like Thomas Aquinas, back in the Middle Ages, says that Christ's passion or his suffering works its effect in them to whom it is applied through faith and charity, love, kind of code for good works there, and the sacrament of the faith. So in other words, you are not able to receive the benefit of Christ's work unless you have had it applied to you by the church. And that comes from Thomas Aquinas and became the teaching of the church ever since then. The other problem that was faced by the Reformers as they looked at this idea of Christ alone, is that not only was Christ's work not sufficient, but Christ was not the only mediator. And so, well, yes, Christ was one mediator. You could pray to others as the mediator to go between. So if you know the story of Martin Luther, when he is terrified by a thunderstorm or lightning striking all around him, he doesn't pray, "Lord Jesus, save me." He says, "Saint Anne, save me and I'll become a monk." Because a saint had that ability to stand between you and God. And if you didn't quite feel comfortable with one saint, you might choose a different one. Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners, and Martin Luther was the son of a miner. It was the one that his family would have prayed to and through. And so saints were considered mediators. And on top of that, priests were mediators. So there was no way in which you could directly go to God through Christ. You needed the work of the priest to infuse that grace through the Mass, through the sacraments, to you so that you would be able to come to God. And it's this idea that the Reformers are dealing with when they talk about Christ alone. Calvin says, "Christ stepped in, took the punishment upon himself, and bore the judgment due to sinners. With his own blood, he expiated the sins which made them enemies of God and thereby satisfied him. We look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love." And those are John Calvin's words in his Institutes. And so the Reformers took on board this idea of Christ alone, his sufficient work, and his work as mediator for us as they thought through these issues during the time of the Reformation. Thank you.
Good evening, everyone. So if you'd like to join with me, I'm going to pray for the reading as well as the preaching of Scripture tonight, and then we'll get to it. Dear Father God, thank you for the privilege it is to be entrusted with your holy word. Thank you that we can come under your word without persecution, to be able to read it, to be able to learn from it, to be able to love it, and to be able to live by it. Heavenly Father, as Josh unpacks your scripture tonight, we pray now that he will be faithful to you and to your word. May you give him the words to say, the words to challenge us where we need challenging, and the words to encourage us where we need encouraging. Please quieten our hearts now, God, as we come to you. Please help us to leave our earthly and worldly distractions aside as we come now to your living and holy word. May you strike the depths of our hearts with your amazing truth and love. And may we continue to acknowledge your Son, Jesus, as King of our lives. We pray and ask this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Okay, so tonight we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Verses 18 to 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is God's word.
Well, what is wisdom? Well, the Oxford English Dictionary defines it as capacity of judging rightly in matters relating to life and conduct, a soundness of judgment in the choice of means and ends, sometimes less strictly a sound sense, especially in practical affairs. And it also says it's the opposite to folly. Well, I actually think wisdom can be understood as something even broader than this. Now, you might think wisdom lies in getting a great education. Maybe wisdom is being able to answer life's difficult questions. Maybe for you, wisdom is a process. The more you know, the more wise you become. Or maybe it's realizing that there's never a right time to do something. Or maybe it's about thinking before you speak. Or marrying a godly spouse. Or never blindly accepting the status quo. If you were a bit more pragmatic and you went and asked your average Aussie, I think they'd probably say that you'd be considered wise if you put your money away for a rainy day or to buy a house, raised your kids to be well-adjusted and succeeded at things that you put your mind to. And wisdom isn't just what you do, but what you believe as well. And it's here, I think, that wisdom can come into conflict with what we read in the Bible. So particularly with regards to the exclusive claims of Christ, the claim that the only way to God is through Christ alone. Because I think many people would respond, well, what about other religious beliefs? Don't they have something to say? Something to offer? And so many today, I think Christian and non-Christian alike, would say that it's wrong to believe that Jesus is the only way to God or the only way to be saved. But how does this stack up against what the Bible teaches us about wisdom? How does the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God that we read in the Bible compare with one another? Now, there are a bunch of texts we could go to look at this. Tonight, we're going to particularly focus on this text that we've just read from 1 Corinthians. Why this one? Well, I think you'll see as we go along that this is going to help us to see what true wisdom looks like. So tonight we're going to look at three things. We'll look at the wisdom of the world, firstly, the corruption of wisdom, and then the wisdom of God. Okay, wisdom of the world, corruption of wisdom, the wisdom of God. Well, to begin, Paul turns his attention to the wisdom of the world here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and so we're going to do the same. Now, why would he mention this in a letter to the Corinthian church? Well, there's a few reasons. Firstly, Corinth was quite the city in the first century. It was a bit of a modern metropolis, and it was highly prized within the Roman Empire because of its adherence to Roman values like power, freedom, and wealth. It was the New York of its day. And early believers in Corinth were not immune to the surrounding culture's charms. Indeed, the very reason that Paul is writing to the Corinthians is because they've bought what their culture has been selling. So they've bought into the idea that what matters, what's wise, is silky speech. Being able to persuade people using rhetoric and the right arguments. They've bought into the idea that what matters, what's wise, is pragmatics regarding sexuality. So, sounding smart and pushing the boundaries when it comes to sex. That's what is wise, according to Corinth. And the Corinthian church appears to have been taken in by this line of thinking. And so, what Paul has said to them, what he's taught them already when he's visited them before this letter, well, that doesn't fit. And after all, Paul, he's not the greatest orator, the greatest public speaker. And his message isn't wise according to their modern standards. In fact, if you have a look a little bit further in chapter 2, verse 4, have a look at that for a sec. He says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." And so, because popular opinion in Corinth in the day favours those with wise speech, they've turned away from what Paul has taught because he doesn't fit that mould. They're more interested in what the culture around them has to say, And so their modern idea of wisdom means that Paul's message sounds kind of old-fashioned. He said things that are a bit backward, a bit on the nose. They don't match up with the popular values of freedom and power. And so what does Paul do when he hears that they've departed from his pattern of teaching? Does he growl at them? Does he force their hand with a letter full of fire and brimstone? Well, no, what does he do? He agrees with them. He says, you're spot on. In fact, so have a look at chapter 1, verse 17. Okay, he admits there that he doesn't use many eloquent words in speeches. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. So Paul purposefully doesn't fit the mold of what was considered then to be wise. To them, what Paul says is folly. It's foolish. And in fact, three times in the passage we've just read from verses 18 from verses 18 to 25, three times Paul describes his message that way. He says it's foolish. He calls it folly. Now, you've probably heard the phrase, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Well, innumerable things have changed in our society since Paul's day. We have democracy, we have cures for common diseases, cars, mobile phones, advances in nearly every area of life since then. But with regards to popular ideas of wisdom, well, things have stayed the same, haven't they? Paul's teaching, which the Corinthian church and Corinth considered foolish, that suddenly hasn't become popular since then, has it? It remains firmly in the foolish basket today. And what is considered wise today isn't too different from what was considered wise in the first century Rome either. So in first century, wisdom was seen in lofty speech. Today, think about how popular former President Barack Obama was with his smooth speech and swagger. He was seen as kind of the antidote to George W. Bush, who was president before him and who often stumbled over his words. And it wasn't just the way that he spoke that was popular. His message was popular too. So who can forget, I think, Mr. Obama suddenly changing his mind on the redefinition of marriage? A smooth speech and a progressive message was seen as the very best of modern wisdom. And we see the same things here in Australia. The recent attacks against Margaret Court for her biblical views on marriage show just how foolish biblical views are in the world's eyes today. Well, what else? Well, in the first century, as we said, wisdom was seen in sexual pragmatics. And again, that certainly continues today, doesn't it? The calls for changes here in Australia, not just to marriage, but also for openness to gender fluidity, polygamy, all this proclaims loudly that when it comes to what the world around us thinks, wisdom is doing what you want with regards to sex and sexuality. Really, wisdom, what's wise is to have personal autonomy. To say, I'm going to do what is right, and you can't tell me not to. And this kind of thinking appears not just in discussions relating to marriage and sexuality, but more importantly for us as believers, in discussions relating to the exclusivity of Christ. Now, maybe you've heard the illustration that's sometimes used to explain, or people might use this to explain the differences between major religions. Okay, it goes something like this. Group of blind men, they come across an elephant, an animal they've never encountered before, okay? And each blind man encounters a different part of the elephant, but only one part. So, for example, one encounters a tusk, the other a leg, etc. Now, for the one touching the leg, the elephant, well, it's thick and strong. For the one touching the tusk, the elephant is sharp and thin. And the moral of the story, so it goes, is that no one belief system has objective claims to truth.
But rather, they're all different subjective parts of the one reality. Now, aside from the contradictory nature of the tale, I mean, the narrator can see the whole elephant, so they're working from an objective view in a story about no one has objectivity. Well, apart from that, I think that many Australians would probably agree with something like this. It seems wise to say that no one can know for certain how things really are, and that we're all just trying to make our way in this world as best as we can with the knowledge and understanding that we have available to us. But Jesus' answer to that is a resounding not true. Objective truth, that's not hidden from us. Now, Jesus has made himself crystal clear in Scripture, by places like, for example, John 14. And it's clear in Scripture the only way to get what we really need, forget about marriage, relationships, gender, success, money, forget about that. What each one of us really needs is to be right with the God of the universe. And as the Bible outlines, the only way that that is possible is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be reconciled to God. And so to people who see smooth speech and progressive messages and personal autonomy as the highest wisdom, well, Paul's message here in 1 Corinthians and Jesus' exclusive claims, they appear foolish, ignorant, even offensive. So it's the same today as it was for the Corinthians. Not much has changed. And this conclusion, I think, begs the question, why is it like this? Why is it that the exclusivity of Christ, Christ alone, why is that considered so foolish? And that's because it's our wisdom has become corrupted. Or our wisdom is corrupted. That's our second point, okay? The corruption of wisdom. Now, as we said, prevailing views in our culture, they often change. So think about the changes we've seen just in the last 5 years here in Australia, let alone the last 50. But what hasn't changed is that the worldwide desire of every human being to say, I decide what is right, I decide what is wise. Now, that hasn't changed. Now, why is it like that? Why are we like that? Well, it's because of what happened right back in the beginning. So I want you to grab your Bibles and let's go and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Turn there with me. We're going to read the first 7 verses. That's Genesis 3. I'll read verses 1 to 7. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, when Adam and Eve were first in the Garden of Eden, things were perfect. They were there under God's rule, in God's place, as God's people. God had given them only one command, which was not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. And so a choice is presented to both man and woman to obey or not to obey. And now look at how the woman sees things in verse 6. What does she see initially? Well, she sees that the tree is good for food. Now, what's significant about that? Well, two chapters earlier, the first chapter of Genesis, about the creation account, in there it's God who points out what is good. So the refrain all the way through chapter 1 is that God saw that it was good. Okay, God's the one who recognizes what is good. But now, here in Genesis 3, it's humanity that's not recognizing, but determining for themselves what is good. And not only are they determining for themselves what is good or right, but they're also determining what is wise. So let me read to you verse 6 again. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Did you see that? Did you catch that? She saw the tree was desirable to make her wise. So after God had clearly pointed out what was good, humanity comes along and says, no, I'm going to determine what's good. I'm going to determine what is wise. Now, that's exactly the issue in Paul's day and in ours. It's been that way from the beginning, because that is our nature as human beings. No wonder the exclusive claims of Christ seem foolish. No wonder the world looks at that and screams, offensive. The wisdom of the world is corrupted. It'll never be able to recognize the truth because it and we are deeply tainted by sin. We're looking at the world through fallen glasses, you could say. And it affects not just what we think, but what we say and what we do as well. Our corruption due to sin is comprehensive. And so when the Bible explains that Jesus is the only way to God, the world around us says, that's narrow-minded. And when Christ says, it must be this way, you and I, we say, it must be my way. And that's why what we read in the Bible is seen as just as foolish today as it was in Paul's day. Well, what's the answer then? If we're all so deeply affected by sin and our wisdom is corrupted, what do we need? Well, what we need is not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of God. And that's our third point for tonight. The Corinthian church, okay, was in the habit of taking wisdom to mean whatever the culture around them said it meant. But Paul, he's not fooled. Okay, he knows that true wisdom, the wisdom of God, does not look like conventional wisdom. And I think that's easily evident, isn't it? Salvation through Christ alone is the epitome of countercultural. So you look at any other major belief system out there, including modern secularism, and they're all very similar. If you want something, you've got to work for it. If you work hard, you'll earn your keep. If you want something done right, do it yourself. He who wants the fruit must climb the tree. All major belief systems, I think, are based on what we can do for ourselves. And Christianity is the exact opposite. It's based on what we can't do for ourselves. It's based on the fact that only someone else, only Christ, can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And how is this done? How does Christ do it? Through great military victories? By displaying his unlimited power as the Son of God? No, he does it through dying. Dying. How is that wise by conventional wisdom? Death is seen as a terrible waste in our eyes. You don't shout for joy when a family member dies. You mourn. It's sad. And yet, that's how Jesus wins, through death. And so, that's why the wisdom of God will never be understood by the wisdom of the world. So your friends and family, my friends and family who don't know Jesus, will never understand the significance of Jesus' death for us as long as they hold to the wisdom of this world. So Have a look at verse 21. Paul says this, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And the consequences for getting wisdom wrong, for getting the cross wrong, are massive. Because with this message that Paul's proclaiming, there are only two responses. And so you'll either think that it's folly and thus will perish, or you'll think it's the purest display of God's amazing loving power and you'll be saved. Paul outlines this right at the start in verse 18. He says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." See, wisdom is all about the cross of Christ. That's the message that Paul's on about. That's the message that he proclaims without words of eloquent wisdom. And it's received as foolish by those who are perishing. That's the same today as it was then. We see this all around us in modern day Australia. Holding on to the teachings of the Bible is considered foolish. Believing that only Christianity is true is arrogant. Believing that only those who trust in Jesus will be saved is judgmental. That's what the wisdom of the world thinks. It's what those who are perishing think. But for those who believe it, for those who hold to Christ's death as the only way to know God, the reality is that they will be saved. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The wisdom of God is revealed most clearly and most wonderfully in the message of Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus dies for your sin, washing you clean in the only way that it was possible. And for people like us who live in a world saturated with the idea that if you want something, you work for it, well, this is hard news to accept. It's hard to acknowledge that we can do nothing to help ourselves. I want to be able to lay claim to the good things I've done. I want to be able to pat myself in the back. I want personal autonomy. But even the little things that I do that I think are good are dirty rags in God's sight because of my sin. So it's only through Jesus that I can be made right with God. Now, Jesus makes this crystal clear when he says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way to see and experience the power and wisdom of God without the cross of Christ. There's just no other way. There's no other truth, no other life without Jesus' death for you. Well, where does this leave us then? Well, it means with absolute certainty that there is one thing you can't do. Yeah, there's one thing that you have no grounds for, and that is for boasting in yourself. There's no way that you can boast in anything you have done if it's Christ alone that saves. Now, that's exactly what Paul points out here in chapter 1, verse 27 to 29. He says this, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." There's a story of a bloke who was so proud of his car that he couldn't help boasting about how good its fuel efficiency was. He'd constantly be parading how many litres he was getting per 100 k's in front of his friends and his family. And he did it so much that after a while his friends decided to play a joke on him. So every day they'd sneak into the parking lot where he kept his car and pour a few litres of petrol into the tank. So soon, this man's bragging got even more incredible, because from his point of view, the car never needed filling up. And so eventually, he was claiming that he'd not just get under 10 litres per 100 k's, but under 10 litres per 200 k's, per 300 k's, and so on. And his friends took secret delight in seeing his exasperation as he tried to convince people of the truthfulness of his outlandish claims. But the truth was, his car wasn't really that efficient. His claims didn't match up with reality. His boasting had no true basis. And that's what it's like for us as Christians. You have no basis for claiming any credit for your saved status before God. You have no reason to think that you're better than anyone else, Christian or not. Now, the wisdom of the world, it says, if we want something, we take it for ourselves. But that was never a possibility for us when it came to our eternal future. So no clever argument, no earthly act of strength, knowledge, no worldly achievement will count for anything when you stand before God on the day of judgment. Your good behavior, your religious observance, your tolerance of others, your church attendance record, your knowledge of the Bible, your godly care of friends and family, none of it counts towards your salvation before God. And that was God's entire design. He set things in place that way purposefully so that there would not be a single way in which you could contribute. It was always going to be Christ alone or nothing. So if you are going to boast, as Paul mentions here, don't boast in yourself, but boast in Christ, in the one, the only one, who displays most clearly the wisdom of God, the power of God, in dying for you and for me on the cross. Why? Because that is true wisdom. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us this evening. Thank you for the clear reminder that it is in Christ alone that we are saved. And even though the world sees this as foolish, we know that you planned it that way from the beginning to ensure that we'd have no reason to boast in ourselves. And we pray that you'd help us to see clearly how much you have done for us. And please help us to boast only in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.